Every individual was activated. It was a every member ministry. And that's what the church saw. Many of us have missed this. I want you to realize that the Spirit of Christ gives Bible mechanics all their power. And if that Spirit is not within you, and you're not pursuing that in your life, then all the mechanics that we have fall flat on their face. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said in verse 7, and listen to this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. There's a lot going on there. We can argue till we're blue in the face about the Spirit, the nature of the Spirit, and the personality of the Spirit, but I can tell you, whether you deal with the Holy Spirit or you deal with the Spirit of a Christian, the goal is to attach ourselves to the Spirit of Jesus, the mind of Christ. And I've learned that when a mind is materialistic and it's not spiritual, then we can preach all these great things about the Bible and the mechanics of this. But as far as getting the action to happen, it's not going to happen. So when we look at things, we have to understand that we've been called to walk in a certain type of pattern, and that pattern is based upon the actions of our Lord. And I think it would take me just a short time to tell you that when he began his ministry, he laid down that carpenter's hammer and he picked up that walking stick and went out into that world, that people were his primary target. Pleasing God, obviously, was not an option in reference to do I leave that or not do it, but reaching hearts and souls, connecting to people, that's exactly what he did. And we would be very uncomfortable, many of us, in that little group that followed Christ. Oh, not because of the hardships of the trail, but because so many of us do not like connecting with people of different walks and nationalities and attitudes. That's exactly what Christ did. So I've chosen the text in Mark 2 to begin because I want to make some applications from a very special situation that occurred there. And these applications, I want you to think about them from the viewpoint of Spirit, the Spirit that ought to be in me. Before we go there, though, let's go back to chapter 1 for just a minute and note with me that the text tells us that in verse 38 of chapter 1 that the Lord said, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. There's a lot of purposes that Christ came forth for. Not just to die upon a cross, but he came to make a difference and to change things. And he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. If you go back to Matthew 4:17 and also verse 23, your Bible will tell you that he was teaching the kingdom is at hand. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and obviously that deals with the king and it deals with rule. And if you're a part of that kingdom, you accept his rule. But the text tells us in chapter 1, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And obviously, leprosy was a very difficult thing to deal with then, kind of like sin is. Jesus moved with compassion. There you go. We're never going to get rid of that, are we? That the Lord could look at humanity both as a collective group and as individuals, but always have this compassion. Sometimes his compassion emanated in righteous anger at those that were hard of heart and wouldn't listen to the truth. Sometimes, folks, he just reached out and touched the lepers no matter what. He just helped. And it says, he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him. He was cleansed, and he warned this fellow, sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Now, I think there's some of us wish that had been said to us. That would justify our failures. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. I think a lot of us would like that to be our system of religion. Just show up, let the preacher see me. claim my sacrifice and go home, but say nothing. Oh, by the way, notice what happens. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. He didn't listen to him. I wonder why. Because the experience he'd gone through was so incredible. To be relieved from that great suffering of leprosy, he had no choice but to tell it in his mind. You know, I will tell you this, if you've been forgiven of sin, if you love the Lord, it's hard for you to keep your mouth shut. But if that was no big deal to you, I promise you, brethren, it's easy to be quiet. All right, chapter 2 then, we see another instance that begins the process of this lesson. He again entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried before men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where it was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, and they were saying, "We never saw anything like this." From chapter 1 we learn something. That true experience with Christ always creates a go-tell-it spirit. It always does. Our Lord had this charisma about Him. Part of it came because of His teaching. Part of it came because He had the power to change lives. Not everybody listened. I can tell you the story in the Bible where He cast out the demons into the swine. The swine went into the water, and the people of the town came out to Him and said, "Go away! Go away!" Does that make sense to you? Can you imagine the questions they could have asked Him? "Would you come over here and heal our sick? Would you come over here and raise our dead? Would you come over here and tell us about your Father in heaven?" But they said, "Go away." And by the way, do you know what Jesus did? He went away. Because I believe the Lord will not waste His time on people that reject His will. I believe He will move because He knows He has the right to be heard and respected. And therefore, He will go where the people will listen and receive. Well, as He moved through His time period here, we see this, we realize that the beginning of this movement had to do with a very important thing. The centerpiece of all this activity had to be what? Was it the church? There really was no church at this point. There was a group. Some would argue from writings of Matthew where he used the term church that had already begun, but we know better than that. We know that word church, ekklesia, is just a word that means a group called out for a specific purpose, and to specifically apply it to the church, you have to see what happened in Acts 2 and understand that Acts 2 represents a group of people that learned that Jesus is Christ, and they learned that to call upon Him will give you a chance for salvation. They learned to do this. You had to be convicted of sin. You had to repent of that sin. You had to be baptized into the Lord. Then you had to gather yourself under the apostles' doctrine, and you had to work with prayer and worship and sacrifice, and that it was not a matter of just coming to a place, but it was a matter of living together for the cause of Christ. Now that's what the church is. But over here, in Acts 2, he enters Capernaum. And he goes to this house. And suddenly this house gets very important. Why? Because Christ is there. Let me read that again. Immediately. Well, okay, so that's immediate. Let's just say, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even to hear near the door, and he preached the word to them. Why did they come? What was the difference from one day to the next? The presence of the Lord. Christ was there. Did Christ come in this place today? You know, I worry a little bit, brethren, that we have this picture that, well, two or more gathered together in my name. It doesn't have to be me, but it has to be somebody in here. Christ is going to come together and be with us. I think Christ comes in here in you by faith. And if you didn't come in here with faith in Christ, he didn't come in with you. His presence, oh, I know he can see everything. And he's God. He's omnipotent. I understand all of that. But I'm telling you, today the Lord indwells us by faith. You read Ephesians. You read chapter 3 and understand that. And if you didn't bring him in here with you, then where you're sitting, he's not there. And that's important because that's the spirit that has to be here if we're going to affect the difference in this world. It's not about programs or preachers or, as some of my brethren do, peddling the gospel with all kinds of bait and switch tactics. It's not about that at all. But a lot of people wanted to meet this Jesus. But sometimes I think what we do is we act like, well, somehow or another, I've got to have the Spirit of Christ, but I'm not going to show the zeal or the action or the fervor or the love. I'm just going to be very controlled. And we have this jaded view that I've got to stay out of the way of the message. No, you have to be the message. You have to be the message. That he made a difference in your life. Because he made a difference in the lives of these people. And that word many indicates what? A large cross-section of people come to hear him. Not just older folks or certain kinds of folks, but a large number of folks came because they wanted to see this great Christ. So I say this to you. You know, I think the church is essential. I'm going to preach on that a little bit later on. But I think the first thing that has to happen for a church to truly grow is for people to see the evidence of Christ and the grace of the Lord within all of us. And his Spirit in us, both as we come in this place and as we go out, they see us on a day-by-day basis, constantly living this information that Christ has given us. They know Christ is in us. That's the drawing power. He said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men. And I believe that. I know where I live, that's the power. If you're going to make a difference where I live, you've got to know something about Jesus. It's not just know enough about the doctrines to stand up and defend your position. You got to know something about his life, about his attitudes, about his action. You got to know something about the world he lived in. You've got to talk about that to people. Because many of those folks, even in denominational groups, know a lot about that too. Second thing I want you to see in this, if you'll notice, let me read to you verses 3 through 5 here. Oh, so he's in this house and they came to him. I don't know who these theys are, but they came to him bringing a paralytic. Now I'm reading from the New King James. It appears this fellow was someone that couldn't walk and had to be carried, and he was carried before. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, now watch, they uncovered the roof where he was. They broke through. We could talk about the structures of the roof. That doesn't matter what kind of roof it is. They got through it. The big deal was they come through it. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. What kind of theys are these? I've been in churches where they had theys in those churches, but the theys were always, they are doing this, and I don't know what they think they're doing out there, and they decided that. It's always the infamous theys, you know. Nobody ever knows who the theys are. But these guys are what I call irresistible theys. These are the kind of people you want to be around. These are the people that are deeply committed to helping this fella.
And you're going to see in just a minute, the conventional means didn't mean anything to them. They were willing to do whatever it took to get this person to who? Well, Christ. You might turn over to 2 Corinthians 8, and I'd like to read to you for just a moment about the power and the motivation to create irresistible babes. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul said in verse 8, I think you know the story over here, that chapter 8, Paul's reminding the brethren that in 1 Corinthians 16, you guys kind of had been, well, they had been given a command to take up a collection for needy saints at Jerusalem. Well, from this very text, a year had gone by, and they had not gotten that done. And obviously, if they're needy, they've got to be hungry, and how would you like to have a bunch of brethren in a place waiting a year now on you to get busy to help them out? How would you justify that, by the way, if you had the wherewithal to help somebody and you knew about them, and you've waited a year, and finally an apostle has to write you another letter? Would that not be embarrassing? Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 9, Paul said it could be very embarrassing if you're not ready, but not just for you, but Paul said, but for me too. Sometimes, brethren, we don't mind to embarrass the Lord. We don't mind to embarrass ourselves. We don't mind to embarrass the church. And I'm not talking about the people that leave us. I'm talking about those of us that just won't do our part. And that's sad. Now, I'll show you something. He said, 2 Corinthians 8, in reference to this command, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. May I stop just a minute? The command in 1 Corinthians 16 was for them to take up that collection. What's our command? Well, we're talking about personal work. And we've been given those commands. We've been taught to go into all that work. We've been taught that. That this is the lifeblood of what we do as the church when it comes to affecting the community. That we do everything within our power to get that gospel. And I'm not talking about just having preachers, folks. I'm talking about all of us interested in making these efforts. And he said, it's not so much that we're working on the command here, but we're testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it, as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Now listen to me. Extrapolate that into the text we're talking about. I'm wanting to see people that are willing to reach out and bring people into the vicinity of Christ. Now, to do that today, we have to use our Bibles. I cannot carry you on a gurney to Jesus Christ because he's not here. I have to be able to pick up my book, and you have to be able to pick yours up. And you have to be able to take that book either by memory or by teaching and sit down and carry people to the Lord. Are you that kind of thing? No, I'm going to have to warn you. There's a lot of brethren today that are very institutional, even in the non-institutional church. I hate to say that. Y'all ever done a study on institutionalism? Now, I'm not just talking about the particular issues. I'm talking about the spirit of it, the heart of it. Heart makes everything different. Where'd that come from? They went out from us, but they were not of us. So how did they become that way? Well, I wasn't in the church when all that really gelled. I was there, well, I was there after it gelled. I wasn't there while it was in a big battle going on, but I had to study it and think about it like everybody else did. And I kept thinking, though, where'd it come from? I saw where it went. One day I was doing some studies out of Mark 7, and I was thinking about a principle that the Lord had developed there where the Pharisees were pretty upset with him because they didn't wash their hands correctly as they thought the law directed people to do. And in verse 8, Jesus said of Mark 7, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Which, by the way, anytime you see liberalism or any ism that takes you away from the Lord, it's a tradition of men. It always is. It'll never be something that comes from the Bible. It'll be something that comes from men. But he goes on to say, he said, you hold the tradition of men to wash the pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. Okay. Now he gives a bit of a direction on how this occurred, where it came from. How in the world would you go from one of the great commandments that Moses brought these people in the formative years of their nation, where he told them to honor their father and their mother, that means take care of them, and then he said this, now watch, Moses said, honor your father and mother, he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, now watch, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect to your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. Now, what was the principle? Well, they were told as individuals, same thing we're taught in 1 Timothy 5, that if any widow indeed has children, who's supposed to take care of that widow? That the church may not be charged. Well, I'm supposed to take care of my mother, my mother-in-law. You're supposed to take care of your family, that the church may not be charged. That's a simple principle. And they were told they were to take care of their parents. But what did they do? Well, they took a gift. This concept of Corban is, we'll take a gift, we'll go down to the temple, we'll put the gift in, we'll declare Corban. And what that means, because we gave to the temple now has the responsibility to take care of who? My mom and daddy. Well, I no longer have to do it. And Paul said, you've got a lot of traditions like that, and I think we've seen that in the church. Well, I put my money in that plate. We hired a preacher. But he, you know, if my neighbor needs to be converted, that preacher's going to do it. Or those elders are going to do it. If that class needs to be taught, somebody there at the church house is going to do it, but it's not going to be me. Why? Well, I put my money in it. That's a tradition that the Bible does not authorize. Acts 8 said when the church was dispersed during the great persecution that arose after the death of Stephen, they, who did? The apostles. No, sir. The church went everywhere preaching. Because the church at that time knew what its responsibility was. And they had not developed the Innis Corbin tradition. But over a period of years, it dawned on me, we must have developed that even among conservatives before we ever had the liberal issue. We had some thinking, well, I've institutionalized the church treasurer, we've hired a preacher, I don't have to do anything. Well, pretty soon, brethren brought up like that said, well, we institutionalized the church treasury, we hired the preacher, why can't we hire an institution outside of the church to do more work for us? And boom, we were off to the races, weren't we? We tried to rein it in. We tried to teach on passages like James 1:27, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows of their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But folks, even that fell on deaf ears among some of our own brethren. That means I've got to go do something. Well, that's exactly what it means. That's why I like these fellas in this text. They were not institutional days. They were irresistible days. They were compassionate days. They were cooperative days. They were creative days. They were unconventional days. You know what their goal was? We got to get this guy to Jesus. Now you're saying, well, they just wanted him healed. Well, yeah. You know what? If my Lord was here today healing people, I dare say we'd all be very evangelistic, personally. I mean, everybody in our families, we'd be packing them in here. Every person with cancer, every person with any kind of physical issue, every baby, anybody we knew, we'd be getting them in here. Because if we knew he was here to heal, we'd be excited about that, would we not? Why are we not as excited about the sin issue? Because that's exactly what Jesus turned this into. He took it and turned it into a sin issue when he saw their faith, their effort. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. That's an amazing statement. Because I didn't see this guy say anything about wanting his sins forgiven. When the Lord says your sins are forgiven, guess what? They're forgiven. That's His business, not mine. They went through the roof. You say, Brandon, I know this is true. I've asked individuals, would you conduct an unconventional personal effort to convert everybody on your street, and they'll go through the roof on you? But the wrong way. How dare you expect me to go out and do that? Or they'll tell me this, well, I've already tried 20 years ago, and they all turned me down. I'm done. I've done my duty. Well, you know, if that had been my philosophy, I'd give up preaching a long time ago. A good salesman knows he's going to turn down a whole bunch in his effort. But if he gives up, he doesn't make any money. He gets hungry, doesn't he? And we'll tell him, oh, no, 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 110% effort, canvas the community, keep going, keep going, get the percentages on your side. But it doesn't work here, does it? Yes, it does. It surely does. Sometimes I just don't think we have goals. I don't think we have the great goals. We just don't see what our goals are. One time I was in Tampa, Florida, and I won't name the congregation, but it's a good church. But it was sitting right in the middle of some of the most active streets I've ever seen. It's kind of sedate around here compared to that place. Houses. Big old church out. Not very many people came. That's okay. I understand it's not always about numbers, but I couldn't figure out. If I was here, what would I be doing to try to affect this community and get more people in this place? And I'm honest with you, I walked out and stood on the sidewalk and looked around. People just zipped, but you couldn't get them off the road. I realized that. I mean, where I'm at, you can't. You can literally walk out there and throw your hand up and they'll stop. There was a school teacher, a lady who took me out to eat, and I had my wife with me on that one, and we had four grandbabies with us. We were having them all. And we sat down, and this always kind of like a Ryan's or something like that. We sat down in this place to begin eating, and we began to talk about the Bible, talk about the Lord. We just kept talking. We were probably pretty loud. And all of a sudden, this big old hand tapped me on the shoulder, and I looked up, and a big old boy sitting back there behind me, and he had three or four young ones. And he said, you guys are talking about Jesus over there. And I thought, oh, he's going to be mad. You know, got to kick it up for another gear here. And he said, you care if my wife and our children come over and sit with y'all? No, come on. So he come over and we begin to talk about the Lord. They'd moved in from Alabama, didn't know a single person there from Tampa. And you know what they did? They came to the meeting that night and sat on the front seat with us up there. And it hit me. You got to do just what Jesus did. You've got to go where the people are. But when you get there, guess what you got to talk about? The Bible. You got to talk about the Lord. We talk about everything but Him. And wonder why we can't lay the groundwork. How did those people know Jesus was at Capernaum? Well, let's see. They put it on the internet and they streamed it, or they put it in the paper. And how'd they know? Word of mouth. Everybody was talking about Christ coming. It's always going to be that way. Down home, we have political races down there. We're getting one right now. And I promise you, if you run for an office, you better not assume anybody's going to vote for you. Guess what you got to go do? It's a very rural, backwoodsy area, but you got to go tell somebody, would you vote for me? And they're going to say, I would anyway. And you'll say, well, I know that, but we wanted to make sure you knew we wanted you. That's not gone away. People still are interested in that. Irresistible days are needed. That's the people that constantly smile, look at you, and they're ready to ask you, are you a Christian and would you like to become one? No bones about it. And we're being out-talked by the world. We're being out-entertained. We're being out-showboated. But we still got the message. The power for this message comes because Christ is He provides the great answer. Look there again in verse 5. He saw their faith, obviously the ones carrying the fellow, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Drop down to verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know, here's the answer, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Now the power there obviously is seen in the miracle. I used to get lost in that a bit. Background I had growing up was Catholic and kind of a charismatic Protestant section too in that. And so you saw the miracles of the Bible more as a superstitious thing. You didn't really see what the purpose of the miracles were, and the purpose of the miracles was to confirm the authority of Jesus as Christ and then to also establish the fact that if he could change supernaturally certain things that other men could not, then that gave credence to the fact that what he had to say is true and that he's truly a prophet and people need to be listening to him. And then he would say things like this, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but who? God. Well, automatically, then you had to accept the fact that by saying that, he said, I am God, and as God, I provide the power to make this work. How many of y'all believe that if we'll go out and plant the Word and in our personal lives go out and do the right thing as far as teaching, even though people may turn you and I down during those time periods, that eventually, if anything happens, it's God giving the increase. How does God give that increase? I still think it's one of the greatest miracles of experience that you go through. It's when you see people that turn you down, turn you down, turn you down. But that seed is planted. That seed takes root. The little shoot comes up and it grows a stalk. And soon that thing blossoms in their heart. And the day comes when that same person turns you down, suddenly says, you know, I'd like to hear more about this. First Corinthians 3, Paul said, who then is Paul? Verse 5, who is Apollos? Does it really matter who they are? Does it really matter who's doing the teaching? Paul trumped Apollos. But Apollos was mighty. Once he was trained, he was really mighty. But the issue is not about Paul or Apollos. He said, who are they? But God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything or he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now, you know, you really need to get that because sometimes we're trying to say in our minds, well, he's supposed to do it because he's a professional. We went to a Shogun's the other evening. I took my little granddaughter. She had to have some dental work done. Traumatic for this child. She just hates going to the dentist. We go to Bowling Green. But she did really good. And I said, what do you want to do? She said, let's go to Shogun's. And the fellow put the stuff out there, and he's a chopping and a flipping, and she loves it when they spin that egg. Y'all ever see them spin the egg, and then they put the spatula, and they pitch it up, and catch it, and they flip it up, lands in the hat, and they cut it in two. Don't try it. But Abby, she's eight, she kept looking at it, and all of a sudden she leaned over to me, and she looked at me, and just in awe, she said, Pa, he's a professional. Is that what the Lord is looking for in us, professionals? He said, I'll give the increase. He said, I put the life in the seed. I live on a farm. I don't necessarily farm it, but I live on it. And I know when you put the seed in the ground, you have every reason to believe it's going to grow something. Jesus spoke of the great sower that went out to sow. And the key thing of that parable was for you to understand there are different kinds of soil out there to receive the word, but when the seed lands in the proper soil, it is going to bring forth fruit just like all the rest of the seeds of this world do. And you've got to trust that. And you've got to understand that the gospel power, which is based on miracle and message, it's so great, it's so wonderful, but in the end, you've got to trust it. I'm going to do a funeral tomorrow. I've got to drive back tonight. Didn't intend to do that. But Miss Robbie lived 91 years on this earth. And over a period of years in her family, I've seen great things occur in that family. People come to Christ. Sometimes people you didn't think ever would. But she never gave up. She kept trying. Made her mistakes, just like anybody else. Just a little bitty old woman. I know another lady down there, folks, not a professional at all. I know for a fact at least 15 different people she was responsible for bringing to Christ. At least 15. Now, we got a little thing we do down home. When you come up on a child to be fishing in the river or a creek, first thing you got to do if you really want to impress a little kid is walk up, "How many fish you caught?" And they want to reach down and get that stringer. You know what they want to do? They will go. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you raised up your spiritual stringer today, how many is on? If you don't have anything on your stringer, have you been fishing? When do we quit? So I have 6 more minutes. Look, y'all and I are faster than me. This is like 8 something in the morning for me. My mind usually don't work that good this early. But anyway, down here. All right. What happened in this text when the Lord did what he did? And it brings up maybe one of the reasons that some of us back off a little bit when it comes to reaching out to souls. Go to verse 6 of the text in Mark 2. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now, you know, I'm not going to fuss on the scribes in everything. Because I think this mindset I've seen among people even in the church today. And I hate this because I'll give you a case in point. We last 2 years in our work down home, and we don't take, I don't take credit for this, but I think we've got a lot of young people and people that are interested in sharing the gospel. And we've had 38 responses in baptism since last year. But there's another fellow I know, they've not been that fortunate. He lives in the same area. And every time we bring up so-and-so was baptized, "Well, do you think it'll go? Do you think it'll stick?" I mean, and he starts the negative. I don't think he means anything by that. My question is this: how many were baptized on the day of Pentecost? Y'all think they stuck? You think all of them made it? I cannot call that, can you? It's my job to preach Christ, teach Christ, get Jesus in front of these people and let them make a decision and let him begin that point of increase. And if they'll stay with him, yes, I believe they'll make it. But sometimes the very fact that we think, well, it's no use anyway, so we don't. And that's not going to work. Watch this. These scribes, they were sitting there and they said, "Well, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Meaning they go into the negative. And they even have maybe more of a reason because they just didn't understand who Christ was. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, now remember, the Lord said that you could speak blasphemy against the Son of Man and be forgiven. Why? Because it wasn't fully completed yet that he is the Son of God. There was a lot of reasons why they might not be able to believe that. And after the cross, forget it. After death, burial, and resurrection, you've got to believe that. So these fellows sit there and they see this and they begin to oppose it. Why? Because too many times the spirit of Satan, who is the adversary, is there. You remember Matthew 16 when the Lord began to speak about going up to Jerusalem and Jesus finally had to kind of interrupt him and say, "Hey, Satan, get behind me." I meet people sometimes that just, when they see you out there digging and trying to bring people to Christ, they think you're a fanatic. Well, you're upset in the apple cart. You know, we like this non-participatory religion. Well, I'm sorry, but you better wake up before you face Christ. You better make the effort before you face Christ. You better see the need to save souls. Because if I understand my Bible correctly, we as the Lord's church, and I'm talking about now the church, I'm talking about the technical term here for us, we as the Lord's church, the church of Christ, we have been organized to do what? Turn lights on.
Vacuum carpets? Mow yards? Trim hedges?
Let me ask you a question. What's the difference? When some of our brethren who have a mindset to play, I used to say this down home, still say it, they would attach a basketball goal to the cross and holler, "Everybody come on over." That's their concept of religion. But what's the difference when our concept is no more than that, just to maintain house? Now, I'm not, look, you got a nice building, and I love your building. That's not going to save souls. We've got a nice building. I like our building much, but it's not going to save souls. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of it. Now you look what Christ did for you. He left heaven, come down. Look, he descended as far as he could go, even into death. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now this one that we're talking about, this magnificent being, he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. For what? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. What's part of our work? We don't have the apostles in flesh and blood. We have their writings. We don't have the prophets in flesh and blood. We have their writings. But we have the evangelists. We have the elders. We have the teachers. What's the purpose toward the church? To equip them for the ministry. I love it when my young people come to me and say, "Help me, I've got a Bible study going. We've reached a little stalemate. We need to know how to push this thing a little bit further. Help me." What would you do? First of all, I just love it because they went out and set up a Bible study. Didn't even ask me about that part. They just went and did it. We are equipped to do this, organized to do this. And if we don't do it, then we lack the Spirit of Christ. How far can we go with that and still be His church? When do we cease being the church and become the adversary? I knew a preacher one time that got fired because he converted too many people. The established group did not like the people he was converting, so they asked him to leave. I look at this text, a multitude of more like it, and I know why the first century church moved like it did. Got a little saying down home, if you're going to drink out of a creek, make sure you drink upstream from the herd, because there's just a lot of stuff that comes down that water you don't want. We've got a tradition that's been just putted all over the church from the first century. They were a group of people that were on fire, full of energy. They trusted Christ implicitly. They believed through Him they could accomplish anything. And it's so easy for us to miss that. And then after a while, the traditions kind of smooth us out, and we have this picture of conformity that robs us of our power. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people are going to say, "Well, you just don't know the area I live in." No, you're right, I don't. I'm sure it's quite different than where I live. And maybe it's taken me 30 years to figure that one out down there. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we just don't spend a long time studying it. But, you know, I'm going to tell you a little something. Back when I was younger, I used to love to hunt. If I hunted squirrels, I figured out where they lived. If I hunted quail, I knew what they fed on. I never have been a deer hunter, but if I did, I'd figure that out. And when you hunt souls, you figure it out. Now, a person that doesn't hunt doesn't know about any of that. I hunt souls. Anybody have anything they want to add to this?